Well, we got through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Today we're going to take a look at his letter to the church at Philippi. Actually, that's a misnomer to say it's a letter to the church. Paul never wrote a letter to a church. He wrote a letter to believers. He never addressed his letter to the church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus. He always addressed it to the saints in Christ at whatever location they happen to be. And our standing before God is a matter not so much of the fellowship that we keep, but of our own standing before Him. And that's something we must never forget. The letter to the Philippians was written when Paul was in prison, which may seem strange because the focus of this letter is joy. The focus of Ephesians, which we spent so much time in previously, was love and the way God showed His love to us, the many blessings that He has blessed us with. In this short letter of Philippians, which constitutes only four chapters, we will see the word joy or rejoice or some form of the word joy 16 times at least. That's an average of four times a chapter. Another thing that we will see over and over again is the word all, as we will see in our opening reading from the first 11 verses. As I read it, keep track for yourself how often Paul uses the word all or every, because you'll see it's a very important word in this letter. This letter was written while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. He wrote four letters at the time, all four of them apparently written about the same time and sent together by a courier who went most likely to Philippi first and gave them their letter, to Ephesus and delivered that letter, and then to Colossae and delivered the letter to the Christians at Colossae, and then also a letter to Philemon, in whose house the church met. One of the places where they met in Colossae. Those four letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And you will see many similarities in these letters. We would see very many if we were to do Colossians right now, because Colossians and Ephesians are about as similar to each other as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A lot of similar material. This morning we're also going to encounter a similarity between Philippians and Ephesians, but we'll let that come at its proper time. For now, let's look at the reading, which is the first 11 verses of the letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, how many times did you hear the word all in that passage? Or every? Or always? I see some lips moving with the right answer, at least same answer I got. I got seven. I don't know what the rest of you got. But that's an important idea. especially for us American Christians, who very often tend to view our faith as a personal matter between me and God. Paul reinforces that idea a little bit in that he addresses the letter to the believers and not to the church as a whole, because it is the individual believers and the health and quality of their individual faith that contributes to the health and well-being of the congregation. But in using that word all and every, usually in reference to the people of Philippi, for example, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you. All of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. What Paul is affirming for us is that as a fellowship of believers, each and every one of us is important to God. And this is something that churches often forget. Very often in a church you have the same problem that you have in a society at large. There are developed cliques within the church. Of course, there's no helping the fact that people are going to feel closer to some people than to others. Any parent who has more than one child will tell you that while we try to love all of our children equally, at any given time, our feelings are not the same for all of our children. Hopefully, over the course of a child's growing up, every child feels special at one time or another. But at any given time, a parent's affections may be given more to one child than to another, particularly, for example, if one child is sick, the parents will pay more attention to that child's needs and trust that the others in the family will know that they are loved and that that will carry them through until everybody is healthy again and we can try to treat everyone more equally. But in human society, it goes without saying that some people are going to feel closer to one person than to another. There are going to develop communities and friendships. This is not evil. It's not bad. We went to Rochester yesterday and heard a speaker. Those of you who are on the internet with any regularity may recognize the name Wikipedia. It's an online encyclopedia that is actually made up of articles written by people from all over the world. And as these people write these articles, if I read an article, say, about Martin Luther, and I see an error of some sort in the article, I can actually edit that article and submit the revised edition to appear on the site. And in doing this, the people who contribute to Wikipedia very often find themselves gathering in community. There's one community that has an interest in the Civil War, and another community might have an interest in the Roman Empire and the Caesars. And as a result, the people who developed Wikipedia have now developed something new called Wikia, which gives these people an opportunity to gather in like-minded communities and contribute articles. He compares it to a library. He says Wikipedia is the encyclopedia and Wikia is the rest of the library. If you have an interest in anything at all, you can write an article and there it appears. For example, there were 185,000 unique sites on Wikia on the Muppets. Did you know that there were 185 things that you could know about the Muppets? There would be a site on each individual Muppet. There would be an article about the one time that Kermit appeared in a commercial for a Ford SUV. You know, people who have a particular interest, they can get really particular in what they're interested in. And they can write about things that seem very obscure to the rest of us, but to that community of people who care about the Muppets, anything new they come up with is important. Gives them something to share, something to talk about. Communities are like that. We tend to gather in communities. Those of us who enjoy hunting, for example, we naturally are drawn toward other people who enjoy hunting. People who enjoy cooking are drawn to people who cook. That's why we have a food channel on TV. It's also why we have about 500 different sports channels on TV. For every sport you can imagine. I actually even saw a rugby game on TV the other day on one of the ESPN channels. Of course, the Olympics is the only time I see my favorite sport, which happens to be curling. No, it's not really my favorite. It's just that I'm one of the very few people who even pays attention to curling. But we do have a tendency to gather in communities according to our interests. And within communities, if the communities are large enough, smaller communities develop. And that's okay. That's natural. It's part of the human condition. But unfortunately, what often develops, walls are built around those communities. And the people who enjoy one sort of activity never associate with the people who enjoy other sorts of activities. In a church, the people who are involved in Sunday school maybe never associate with the people who are involved in worship, because in many churches, children's Sunday school takes place at the same time as worship. In some churches, you have a community that goes to the early service and a community that goes to the later service. And if a person that usually goes to the later service goes to the early service because there's something going on that Sunday, very often they'll be treated as a visitor. Would you sign the guest book? I'll have you know, I've been coming to the late service for 35 years. Well, this is the first time you've been to the morning service. And when Paul emphasizes the word all in speaking to the people in Philippi, he's reminding them to keep in mind that outside of their own ideas of who they're closest to in the congregation, the body of believers involves everyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ, who acknowledges their sin and trusts in his death on the cross to cleanse them of sin and his resurrection to provide the means for living a holy life. And so while we go on with our unique friendships in the congregation, especially a congregation this size, we are reminded that there's a whole congregation here. And if you open your eyes, there's a whole community of believers in the larger community of Lewisburg and Milton, Watsontown. And beyond that, we read a letter from the leprosy group in Canada. That is a part of the Christian community as well. When Paul wrote this letter, the individual communities were probably only 15 or 20 people at the most, because they're meeting in people's homes. There were no church buildings at this time. The church had not grown enough. And it's very easy when you're meeting in a small home church group that meets, say, at Ken and Jones' place Wednesday evening, and the 12 or 20 of you who gather there have a really close-knit fellowship, you need to remember there's also a Bible study group that meets Wednesday mornings at Sue's house. And there's also another group that meets on another day at someone else's house. And they all make up the Christian community at Philippi. And it's not really right to speak of the church of Philippi as if it's one cathedral where every Christian gathers. It's rather the various churches of Philippi. And yet, on the other hand, all of these churches, all of these gatherings, all of these meetings bring together people who make up one fellowship, a fellowship that includes believers from as far back as Adam and Eve, stretching into the future until the return of Christ. Christians who gather in the United States and Christians who gathered in other countries before the United States was even born. We all make up one fellowship. And this is part of Paul's emphasis. He's not trying to teach the Philippians this. He is using the Philippians as an example of how this is true, because the Philippians themselves have that sense of unity that goes beyond economic categories. It goes beyond interests in hobbies and so forth. It goes beyond occupational similarities. It's a unity that pulls us together from diverse fields of life and makes us one body because of our shared faith in Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote this letter, the community at Philippi had been in existence for maybe 10 or 12 years. Very likely, the first believer, a woman by the name of Lydia, had died by this time, because Paul makes no mention of her in this letter. We have been a congregation for 15 and a half years, about the same length of time. In that period of time, as Paul looks at the congregations in Philippi, he sees how they have grown. But he also notes some things that have been true of those congregations since they began. And one of those things is their love for one another and their concern and compassion for Paul. Some people believe that if Paul had a favorite congregation, it was the congregation at Philippi. He seemed to have a special chemistry with them, and they seemed to have a special chemistry with him. And he made note of this. He told them in the opening chapters there in verse 6. He said, "I'm convinced of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul was convinced that as good a beginning as the congregation at Philippi had, it was only a beginning, and that they would build on that beginning and grow and mature until they had reached the full purpose for which God had called them. And the same is true of us as a congregation. We had a good beginning. We had a great beginning. We had a beginning in which the hand of God was evident, in which over and over again the people involved would say to one another and to me, "I just know that we are in the will of God." That was our beginning. And that was what made us a fellowship. That's what gave us a sense of unity and solidarity with one another. And so in many ways, as Paul writes to the congregations at Philippi, he's writing to us as well. We share a similar story. We had a good beginning, and we have grown, and God is at work in our fellowship. And as I visit during the week, I see ways in which God is at work in the individual lives of our members. And as we gather for Bible study, and as we gather for prayer service, as we gather for choir practice, I hear other ways in which God is at work, in everyday ways, ordinary ways. None of us, I don't think, are going to be the next great evangelist leading a revival that will sweep across our country like Jonathan Edwards did or George Whitfield. But in every one of our lives, God is at work. That's a promise that he has given to us. That when we surrender ourselves to him, when we accept what he has done for us through Christ by faith, something happens. A change takes place. Deep within us, a seed is planted. And that seed, if nurtured, begins to grow. And as it grows, that new growth crowds out the old. The old me that is inside of me still every once in a while rears its ugly head. But the more the new seed grows, the uglier that old head looks. And pretty soon when it rears its head, I notice it myself. And I say to myself, "No more. I used to be like that. But God is calling me to something different, something better." Because you see, Paul is reminding us that a beginning is, after all, just the beginning. A beginning means nothing unless the beginning becomes a continual growth that leads to something eventually. The eventually that Paul is talking about is the return of Christ. He calls it the day of Christ Jesus. When that day comes, it will be revealed for all the world to see what God has been doing in us and how effectively it has been done. The work that he is trying to do, he will continue to try to do. And the question is, how receptive will I be to his attempts to recreate me in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ? Paul tells the churches, the congregations, the believers in Corinth, who had a tendency to judge people by their outward appearance. He told them that when we become a Christian, God plants a new creation within our hearts. And in his eyes, the old me is put to death with Christ on the cross. And now it is no longer I who live, as he says in another letter, but Christ who lives in me. To the Corinthians, he says, you know, don't worry anymore about whether someone's circumcised or uncircumcised. Don't worry anymore about whether they keep kosher laws or don't keep kosher laws. Don't worry anymore about whether they keep the Sabbath, don't keep the Sabbath. Only one thing matters, and that is the new creation. Everything else was just a discipline that God put into place while we were children, until the day of maturity came and we could each stand before God and receive from him that new creation. So now, he says, we no longer look at anyone through the old eyes of the natural man. Although at one time we even looked at Jesus that way, we do so no longer. For now we see by faith, and we walk by faith. We don't judge the way the world judges. We follow a totally different standard. And as we do so, God does his work within us to mold us and shape us into people who are like Jesus. Martin Luther used to say, "The goal of the Christian life is for me to be able to treat everyone who enters my life, everyone I encounter on a daily basis, to treat them the way Christ treated me while I was still his enemy. He died for me. He offered his life in place of mine. He offered the love of God to me when I was spurning God's love. He would not admit that I was beyond help. He kept reaching out to me no matter how often I spurned him. And then one day, his love broke through. But the only reason it broke through was because for many, many days before, he would show me his love and I would turn away, not even know what I was seeing. And now, Luther says, it's time for me to show that love to those in my life. To not treat anyone in my life as if they are out of the reach of God's love. To not treat anyone as though God has written them off. But to treat everyone as a potential believer in Christ. Because that love, that respect that we show them, becomes the soil in which the seed of the gospel takes root. And it's really humbling to think that I could be the first person that ever showed kindness and respect to this other human being, and then watch the difference that love and respect can make in that person's life. Think of this woman I read about this morning who had leprosy. She's ready to give up. She doesn't want to do anything because she can't do anything. She's nothing but a worthless pile of human flesh. Someone comes into her life. One person comes into her life, shows her decency and respect, can make the whole difference. Between a life that is wasted because she's convinced it is, and a life into which some value is revealed because someone believed that value was there. And it is our calling to be ambassadors of God, to show that love to others, and to watch the power that love can have. What Paul says in the sixth verse is very similar to what he said back in Ephesians. If you remember, at the end of, toward the middle, I suppose, of chapter 2, where he's talking about how we have been saved by grace. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that anyone could boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." To the Philippians, Paul says the same thing by saying, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus." In both letters, he's saying we're a work in progress, that God has a purpose and a plan for each one of us. And the success of that plan does not depend on how strong my faith is, or how hard I work, or how faithfully I keep the laws and traditions of my denomination. Because what brings that work to completion is not me at all, but the power of God working in me. Do you notice the cover of the bulletin? "He who began the good work will bring it to completion." What I need to do is to learn how to accommodate myself to God to allow his power to work freely in me. His power, his presence, his spirit within me is the agent for change. I don't change myself. Ask a Christian who has truly overcome any problem, like for example anger, and they'll tell you the only way I overcame the problem was to finally realize I had no power over the problem. I couldn't change. But when I surrendered myself to God, his power began to work in me. And it is he who works powerfully in me to make me what God has called me to be. We all know what God has done for us. In this part of Philippians, as Paul begins this letter, his emphasis is no longer on what God has done for us, particularly through the cross. That's a foundation on which Paul builds. Now his focus is not what God has done for us, but what God is doing in us, individually, as members of the body of Christ, because it works the same way in the church as it does in society. We do not make a perfect society by creating perfect laws. Rather, we make as close as we can come to a perfect society as each member of that society takes responsibility for himself or for herself. The gospel changed the history of the world, not by creating a government, but by changing hearts one at a time. When I went up to Rochester, when we went yesterday, when I listened to the speaker, I said to myself, here's one man, and he has affected the lives literally of millions, probably billions of people. He's been called by Time Magazine one of the 100 most influential men of the 21st century. What have I done to change the world? And the answer God gave me is, don't worry about changing the world. You let me change you. And that'll change the world more than anything you might do. And so with Paul, I pray for myself, and I pray for you, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, that we may be able to discern what is best, that we may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Father, we do thank you for this new adventure that we're embarking in as we go through Paul's letter to the believers in Philippi, and as we remember that this letter is addressed also to us. May we discover the truth of what Paul is saying, that he who began a good work in us will bring that work to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?